Now, the Great Tribulation is the story of Noah. The story of Noah. Now, Jesus didn't say it will be as the days of Noah. He said, just as the days of Noah. The Greek text is emphatic. There are two aspects of just as the days of Noah. One is in Isaiah. Again, this rescue of God's people and a promise he would not destroy the earth again with water. That's one aspect. But the other is what we read about in Genesis 6. What happened in the days of Noah? What made God destroy the planet? And he will destroy it again with fire. The answer is this. You have the lawlessness, the immorality, but something unique happened. We read it in Peter's epistle, and we read about it in Jude's epistle. It is when angels left their domain and had relations with human women. We are told in Apocryphal Enoch that this happened again on Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration of Jesus was. It's where the devils came down, so it's where Jesus went up. You understand? Now let's understand what happens here. Somehow, what happened in the days of Noah has to happen again. Antichrist will, of course, in some way, be something or someone who approximates an incarnation of Satan. He approximates an incarnation of Satan. If we were to look at the advances in biogenetic engineering, things are becoming frightening. There were things I learned at university when I was a kid that are happening now. They talked about it, they speculated about it, but what's happening now would have looked like science fiction when I was in university. When I was in university, they just broke the triplet code. They knew the way to transfer RNA into reacting with various other ribosomal compounds. It was a big deal then. Now they teach that stuff in high school. Then it was state of the art. They were just beginning to be able to gene splice with things like mayflies. Now they can clone sheep, and it's only a matter of time before someone clones a human. Pay attention. We have as patient as it was in the days of Noah. With the Enlightenment, you had two Enlightenments. The Gentile Enlightenment was rationalism. The Jewish Enlightenment was called the Haskalah, associated with Mendelssohn and the grandfather of the composer in England and in Germany. With the Enlightenment, you had a schism between science and superstition. There was a schism between science and the occult. In the ancient world, all the way to the Middle Ages, alchemy was both magic and chemistry and physics. With the Enlightenment, chemistry and physics went one way, magic went the other way, no more alchemy. With the Enlightenment, astrology went one way, astronomy went the other way. Science went one way. With the Enlightenment, medicine and pharmacology went one way. Okay? Healing arts and folk medicine went the other way. In the last 15 years, we are seeing a rapprochement between science and the occult. You are particularly seeing this in three fields. Computer video graphics, virtual technology. Second is molecular biology. And third is particle physics. You are seeing a reintegration of science and the occult. We can only speculate now, but the writing is on the wall. We're beginning to see how these scenarios in the book of Revelation can really, really add up. You take someone's DNA before they die and you clone it. Oh, great-grandfather's not dead, we're going to bring him back. So what happens when you begin to facilitate reincarnation with the misuse of biogenetic engineering? There's nothing wrong with science. I studied science as a kid. There's nothing wrong with science. There's something wrong with fallen man. Anything that fallen man can use for evil, fallen man
will use for evil.
Something else that will happen is virtual technology. I have a friend who's a Jewish Christian in England, and his job is teaching people to write software programs for flight simulators to train commercial aviation pilots. This technology was first developed to train American astronauts, then fighter pilots, then commercial pilots. Now it's in Houston's arcade. With crystal technology, the definition is getting better, and the stuff is getting cheaper. You're going to have people living in virtual worlds within a few years. The way we see people addicted to the internet now, you're going to see people addicted to virtual simulators. Now it's a helmet. Pretty soon they're going to be putting on something the size of sunglasses and create their own reality, where the subjective will become the objective. I always wanted to be Elvis. I always wanted to be Cinderella. I always wanted to be Napoleon. And people will begin to create a world like this and live in it. It doesn't matter what happens out there. I define my own reality. You understand? Does it sound crazy? Yeah, it does, but it's happening. It's happening. You are seeing and going to see more acutely a reintegration of science and the occult, and there are even Christians defending it. William D. Ortega is one of them. Basically, he's a dangerous man. Nonetheless, somehow, the way you have an enfleshment of demons, you are going to see enfleshment of demons again. It'll be just like the days of Noah. The stage is being set for it. For me, it is only pop music and Hollywood films. But things like E.T. and this new Spielberg movie and Close Encounters, or David Bowie records, Ziggy Stardust and Scary Monsters, these things are preparing the world to accept some kind of humanoid, which will in fact be a demonoid. I don't want to get too speculative, but the Bible says, just as it was in the days of Noah, when you see that beginning to happen, look out. When they begin cloning humans, it's not hard to see how the Antichrist can counterfeit the resurrection of it. What happened in the days of Noah? Now we're told in Peter's epistle more about the days of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness who preached for 120 years. Only 7 people were saved, and they were all related to him. Was Noah a successful preacher? And God counts success, yes, because he was faithful. But numerically he wasn't. God looks for quality, the world looks for quantity. A faithful preacher would rather teach the truth to 20 people than teach a mixture of truth and error to 20,000. None of that. Yes. Okay? The rescue of Noah is the second major type of the rapture in the Bible, but it is the first major type of the Great Tribulation. Now, a warning for us is what Jesus said. They'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The danger for Christians is we become obsessed with temporal things. There's nothing wrong with getting married, but there is something wrong when temporal things become what we're here for. The things that are for here are not the things we're here for. When Christians become obsessed with temporal things, that's what Jesus warned about. Okay? You get hung up on the things of this life, they become your focus. Paul says, but he was married as if he's not. Not to demean marriage in any sense or family responsibilities in any sense, but it is to say God has to come first. Not the ministry, God. Okay? Ministry comes after your family, but God comes before it. Unless you love God with your whole heart, you really can't love your family. This becomes a danger. The first thing it teaches about the Great Tribulation in the Bible is Noah. That kind of moral breakdown, that kind of degeneration of society, but ultimately resulting in some kind of demonic infleshment. You know, you talk to the people who are always talking about UFO abductions. Repeatedly, one of the phenomena that those people talk about when they're interviewed is that these extraterrestrials, as they think they are, have an infatuation with human sexual organs and stuff like this.
Okay.
You've got this stuff in black necromancy and the growth of certain kinds of occult where people are having sexual relations with demons. You see this kind of imagery in heavy metal rock music, even on the album covers. The writing is on the wall, what's going to happen. It's what the Bible says, just as in the days of Noah. A major picture of the Great Tribulation. The next major picture of the Great Tribulation is the rescue of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis. Now, Gomorrah comes from the Hebrew word ligmor, to close or to end, gemorah, the end. Okay. In fact, the Talmud, okay, Talmud and Mishnah together are called Gemara, this in the literature, okay, Gemara, bottom and Gemara. This goes back to Genesis. God made man in his image and in his likeness. He is triune. So he makes us tripartite. And he makes us tripartite to reflect his triunity in two ways. The first is that we have a body, a soul, and a spirit that reflects something about the Trinity. The second is matrimony, marital union. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. God imparts certain aspects of his divine nature to males and certain to females, that between the two, they reproduce his image and likeness. The first command that God ever gave was to multiply. That was his first command, basically, to humans. Making us in his image and likeness, God loves and desires to be loved and desires to share the love. He loves, he desires to be loved, and he desires to share the love. Why do people want to have babies? Why do they want to get married and have babies? Because they want to love, because they desire to be loved, and because they desire to share the love. Okay? So God is created, he makes us procreated. He establishes creation with an act of creative love. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in the creation. John chapter 1, Proverbs 8 is Jesus in the creation. But then the Spirit moves on the water. Holy Spirit's in the creation. So you have a plural God coming together in himself and an act of creative love and brings the creation. In human reproduction, in a marriage, it is the same thing. You have a plural oneness coming together in an act of procreative love, bringing forth another creation. Okay? The Hebrew confession of faith is the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kodo Malchut Kol Le'olam Va'ed Ba'achat Techa. Here it was, Rabbi, Lord, our God is oneness. Achad. It is the same term for Adam and Eve becoming one flesh. So the oneness that takes place in the marital union reflects the oneness of God. This is the same concept of fellowship in the church. Psalm 133. Jesus prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. The oneness, the unity of the Spirit, is to reflect the unity of the triunity of the Godhead. A plural oneness. The digit Yachid is the number one. But in the Middle Ages, a rabbi named Rambam, Moses Maimonides, reversed the meanings of Achid and Yachad, because he didn't want Jewish people to believe in the Trinity. But the word Achad does not mean the digit one originally. Yachid did. It's a plural oneness. Yitzayel Achad, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Achad, Adam and Eve become Achad, we should be Achad, a plural oneness. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, you'll frequently read sexual intercourse in a marriage. It uses the term in Hebrew, Niknasba, and he would enter her. One person goes inside of another person, and a third person is procreating. It's three in one, it's one in three. This is a picture of the Trinity, you understand? The devil does not want the image and likeness of God to be displayed on the earth. So he tries to destroy marriage, family. He tries to corrupt and pervert human sexuality. That's why God hates divorce, you understand? The oneness of God is eternal. That's why divorce is something God hates, because a marriage is supposed to be a permanently enduring oneness. Because it reflects the oneness of God whose own self-unity is permanent and enduring. Now the devil is out to attack this. So how does he attack it? Well, he attacks it through divorce, certainly. Through the breakdown of the family, not absolutely. But he even has a more grotesque way. Instead of Adam and Eve, he gets Adam and Steve. The sins of Sodom. Homosexuals cannot reproduce. Lesbians cannot have children, therefore they want yours. You understand? Now look, when I was in university, I was a cocaine addict. Their sin is no worse than my sin. The same Jesus who delivered me from drugs can deliver them from perverted sex. I don't hate homosexuals. I hate homosexuality. Yeah. Read Romans 1, what it does to them. It cuts 25 years of their longevity, statistically. Okay. So to prevent the image and likeness of God being replayed, you have the sin of Sodom. There is something much, much deeper to homosexuality, lesbianism, and cultural bisexuality than meets the eye. It is an attack of Satan on human capacity to reflect the image and likeness of a triune creator. You understand? On the Preparing for Persecution case, you talk about this, how bisexuality was socially normative and culturally endemic in the Greco-Roman world that Paul was up in. Okay? Okay. But it goes back to the creation and goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah. What you saw happening in the early church, where bisexuality was culturally endemic, what you saw happening in Sodom will happen again. There will not simply be homosexuality, but militant homosexuality. Already they wish to make laws where if you speak against homosexuality, you therefore have spoken against homosexuals. And it becomes the equivalent of making a racist remark. It's like calling an Asian person a Paki, or a Jew a kike, or a black person a nigger, or something like this. There is nothing wrong with being a Jew, with being a black, with being an Asian. Nobody ever went to hell because of what race they were. So it happened my own children are Jewish. You're going to tell me that my kids are the same as a homosexual just because they're Jewish? Well, that's what they're trying to say. This is an offense, an insult to ethnic minorities. It's an insult to people of other colors. It's an insult to the Asians, to Aboriginal people. It's an insult to Jews, to blacks, etc. It's an insult, but that's what they're saying. This militant homosexuality will be, again, global. It'll be all over the place. And believers will be like Lot and his family. They'll be oppressed by it. It will bring God's judgment and destruction. But when you read the story, the house was surrounded, wasn't it? Now remember Jesus, when you see Jerusalem surrounded? The believers were rescued. Lot was rescued. How many angels? Two. Two witnesses, two spies. You always see the same pattern. Rescuing God's people. You always see the same recurrent pattern. Now, if God didn't intervene, they wouldn't have made it. If God doesn't intervene, we won't make it. But God will intervene. More about that as we progress. Lot's wife looked back. And love not the world and the things of the world. You get a worldly church that loves the world. They look back, but he was in the field, not go back to his cloak. But he was in the house, not go back to his possession. She looked back. That's it. That's it. Second major type of the Great Tribulation. What happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? This homosexual thing is going to get bigger and bigger, more and more militant, more and more perverse, and is going to provoke God's judgment. Okay?
Already, they're demanding the right to teach in the schools as normative, alternative lifestyle. You have homosexual teachers teaching it to kids. It'll be mandatory in state curriculum. They're coming out of it. Again, Satan does not want God's image and likeness. Abort the babies, kill them before they're born. You can't do that. Well, turn them into people who won't reproduce. You understand? Mm-hmm. That's what it comes to. That's exactly what it comes to. Let's go further. A third is something we've already looked at. The Exodus. Those judgments on Egypt and on Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist as well as a figure of the devil. Those judgments in the book of Exodus, again, are recapitulated eschatologically. They come back in the last days, those same judgments on Egypt come back again on the whole planet. Exodus happens again in the book of Revelation. Another major one, the last days of Israel. Go back to the story of Ahab and Jezebel in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Jezebel covets the vineyard. By conspiracy, she seeks to get control of it. This brings her, the conflict over Naboth's vineyard, brings her, we always take our tours to where this happens. This brings her into conflict with Elijah. The wicked woman turns the king against Elijah. This wicked woman, Jezebel, is a metaphor in biblical typology for spiritual seduction. She's a picture of the spirit of false religion. Jesus says, "You tolerate the woman Jezebel," to the church of Thyatira, "who beguiles my servants, teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols." Okay? We'll come to that in a moment as well. The same as the good women in the Bible typify the bride of Christ, like Esther, Ruth, Sarah, etc. The wicked women in the Bible typify the spirit of false religion. Especially Jezebel, Delilah, Queen Athalia, Herodias, etc. So, the wicked woman, Jezebel, turns the king, Ahab, against Elijah. John the Baptist, what happened? He has the spirit of Elijah. And once more, the wicked woman turns the king against Elijah. You understand? It's the same pattern. Elijah, Elisha, and John the Baptist have the same spirit. To understand the ministry of Elijah in the last days, you have to understand the continuum between Elijah, Elisha, and Yohanan HaMatzil, John the Baptist. Again, the wicked woman will turn the king against Elijah. False religion will turn the political establishment against God's people, coveting it, resulting in a conflict with the ministry of Elijah in some way. A is to B and B is to C, you might put it. Okay? Okay. Now, Elijah thought he was the only one left. He was unaware that there were 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. Well, the last days will be the same thing. Christians will think, they're the only one. I'm the only one. All my neighbors, the other people in the church, they're all gone nuts. They're all doing this. They're all doing that. They're all doing the other thing. Now, how many people here in the last 5 years thought that they were the only Christian in their church who wasn't going into error and deception and false doctrine, and they didn't know there were other people until they come to a conference like this and meet them? How many people have experienced something like that? Put your hand up. Look around. It's going to get more like that. It's going to be 1 year, 2 there, they won't know. Elijah thought he was the only one. There'll always be a faithful remnant. But that's what it's going to be. Will Son of Man find faith on earth? No, he won't. He'll find a faithful remnant. The same as a faithful remnant of Jews were ready for his first coming, a faithful remnant of Christians will be ready for his return. Our task is to help prepare that faithful remnant.
the last days of Israel a picture of the Great Tribulation. A big, big picture of the Great Tribulation.
Now in the last days of Israel, what you read about in the fall of Samaria under the Assyrians in about 720 B.C., the women began eating their babies. That is exactly what happens in Josephus in 70 A.D. But let's move on. The last days of Israel are followed by something else. The last days of Judah. When you read the book of Ezekiel, the book of Isaiah, and the book of Jeremiah, understand this. What the book of Revelation does, what New Testament eschatology does, what the Olivet Discourse does, is it takes the themes from Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and recycles them for the church. What is Jeremiah talking about? The temple will be destroyed. But what does Jesus begin talking about? The temple is going to be destroyed. What is Jeremiah repeatedly warning against? False prophets. What is Jesus repeatedly warning against? False prophets. False prophets. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Straight out of Jeremiah and Isaiah, isn't it? Straight out of it. Straight out of it. It was the Babylonian Empire that destroyed Judah. This begins with the Tower of Babel, with Nimrod and Semiramis. False religion comes from Babylon. That's why you see the same zodiac. China, India, doesn't matter. It's all the same. Only culturally modified, just the same. Well, it's in Babylon. Now we see the Jews do it with Kabbalah. The church of the Mishan Abbey in Jerusalem. You'll see three concentric circles, one inside another, like a pie, cut up with triangles, with the 12 sections. The innermost circle has the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 patriarchs of Israel for each tribe. The second circle corresponding to that, the 12 apostles. Guess what the outermost circle is? Gemini, Taurus, and Capricorn, and Virgo. Yeah, that's Roman Catholicism. Hasidic Judaism is the same. It's a cult. It's a cult religion. Babylon has to be understood. Look at the end of 1 Peter, please. Verse 13 of chapter 5, she who is in Babylon. Peter is writing from Rome. The new Christians identified Rome as Babylon. The woman on seven hills in Revelation. You got the seven hills of Rome. The Capitoline and the Palatine and so on. The mystery religions that began in Babylon find their way through Asia Minor, particularly the city of Pergamum, where Satan's throne is in Revelation. Into the Greco-Roman world. First the Greek world, then the Romans copied from them, and then it goes into the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, Freemasonry, etc. But the root is Babylon. The root is Babylon. Babylon. The mystery of religions. They changed the name. Instead of Semiramis, it becomes Hail Mary full of grace. But it's all the same. Eucharistic, auricular confessions, all of these are Babylonian mysticism. But then the story continues. Jeremiah, particularly Jeremiah, but also Ezekiel and Isaiah, are not just speaking for their own day. In the book of Lamentations, which laments the destruction that happened, is a also prophetic about what will happen at the end. In Jeremiah 51:49, indeed Babylon is the fall. Fallen is Babylon. Chapter 51, verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon. Each of you saved his life. Luther wrote the Babylonian captivity of the church. Evangelical Christians should get out of ecumenical churches.
You know what I said? Your church is doing it out of force. Get out of it. The evangelical Christians should get out of ecumenical churches. Either the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, or you're going to atone and purgatory for your own. You can't believe both gospels. Either you're saved by being born again, justification by faith, salvation by grace.
Amen.
Or else you're saved by ex opere operato sacramentalism. But you can't believe both gospels. Paul says that an angel of God cleanses another gospel. Don't believe it. Let him be a curse. Can I ask this question? How many people here used to be Roman Catholic until you read the Bible? Put your hands up. Look around. You want to know what Roman Catholicism is? Don't listen to Chuck Colson. You want to know what Roman Catholicism is? Talk to somebody saved out of it. They'll tell you what Roman Catholicism is. It's the whore of Babylon and Christian masquerade. That's what it is. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they were not perfect, they made their mistakes, but every one of the reformers, every one of them, was not only a Roman Catholic priest, they were from the intelligentsia of the Roman Catholic clergy, who read the Bible and got saved. Every one of them was a Roman Catholic priest, who read the Bible and realized what they were into was a pack of lies. Every one of them. They weren't Protestants, they were Catholic priests, who read the Bible. You want to know what Catholicism is, talk to an ex-Catholic. Now, one of the things we're going to have tonight, please, we're going to have an index. We're trying to build up a database of ex-Catholics because we want to organize ex-Catholics to evangelize Catholics and to stand against the ecumenical movement. So if you're an ex-Catholic, we'd like to just have your name and the contact details on the desk. We don't know what we're going to do yet, but we're hoping to begin ex-Catholics for Christ, or former Catholics for Christ. I've been talking to Brother Dave Hunt and others about this for some time. We'll be doing something as God leads us, but in this country, Brother Tom, Reverend Tom Fisher will be coordinating it for us here in this country. We're just going to have a sign-up list of ex-Catholics. If you want to be someone who will stand up and say, I was a Catholic, and I can tell you that Catholicism is not Christianity, we need your prayers and your help. But let's move on. Come out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people. He doesn't say they're not his people. Jesus never said there aren't true Christians and false religions. But because you are my people, get out of it. Lest you participate in her sins and share in her place. Those mystery religions from Babylon who destroy the first temple come into the Roman Empire. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple at Tishah B'Av, roughly the 9th of August in the Hebrew calendar, when the Book of Lamentations, Ahaz, is read in the synagogue. The second temple was destroyed the exact same day, the Shabbat, in the same scenario. The Babylonians the first, the Romans the second. Recorded by Josephus. Under Rome, it was similar to what you see in the book of Daniel with Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. The Romans had two kinds of religions. They had religio licita and religio illicita. A licensed religion and an unlicensed religion. You could have a license for any religion you wanted as long as you bowed your knee to the emperor. Now the Jews wouldn't do this, so they made a deal.
Who was making a deal?
They would sacrifice for the emperor instead of to him. At the very beginning, the church was protected as long as it was a messianic sect within Judaism. But as soon as they were excommunicated from the synagogue for believing that Jesus is the Messiah, they were no longer licensed. They were no longer religio licita, but illicita. Others began paying people to sacrifice for them. They had the schisms in the early church, like the Levation Schism, the Thorifakati, and all these other things. If you're interested in church history, there are wonderful books you can get. We also have the Seven Churches in Revelation page where we explain these things. Now, under the Romans, every religion was okay, except one. Biblical Christianity was the only religion they wouldn't accept. The title of the emperor as the head of the pantheon of Rome, his title was Pontificus Maximus. They called him the Pontiff for short. Personally, I would have called him Max.
They would kiss his ring and his shoes. You could have any religion you wanted as long as you acknowledge the pontiff, who is head of the pantheon of Rome. Every god was represented in the pantheon, of which the pontiff was simply the custodian. It became a way to maintain, they thought, political, social harmony in a multi-religious society. Sound familiar? Well, Pope John Paul II says he respects the Dalai Lama. The Dalai Lama is a man who says there's no God. He doesn't believe the creator. He's a Buddhist. The best Buddhist. So there's no God. Yet he allows himself to be worshipped as a reincarnation of the Buddha. No God, but you can worship me. When a man is worshipped as God other than Christ, it's Antichrist. You understand? Two Antichrists want to love each other. The Pope Pio in Latin. Is Mercatius Christos. The Greek term Antichrist does not only mean, or even necessarily primarily mean, against Christ. The word anti means in place of. Vicarius, vicar, the one who acts vicariously in place of Christ. If you were to translate Vicarius Christus from Latin into Greek, this is what you have. When a pope puts on the tiara, he says, I am Antichrist. Every one of them. Every one of them. How does he put himself in place of Christ? He claims that when he speaks ex cathedra and not as a doctrine from the chair of Peter, he can't make a mistake. He's infallible. A human being who's infallible? He puts himself in the place of Christ. Jesus said there is a true vicar of Christ. The true vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit, who interprets the scripture for us. What is your teacher who is in heaven? The Holy Spirit will remind you of all things I taught you in John. The Pope says, no, I'm the one who interprets the scripture. He puts himself in place of the Holy Spirit. He's really a counterfeit of the Holy Ghost. You understand? This ties in with the Antichrist and false prophet. Next year's conference book. Now we're looking at this four horsemen tribulation. So you could have any religion you wanted. Well, John Paul II said he respects all religions. He's met with witch doctors in Africa. And since the Italy, he met with the Dalai Lama, with African witch doctors, with Zoroastrian priests, Buddhist monks, everything. And he said he only asked to be recognized as the shepherd. Same as the pontiffs. There is, however, one religion the ancient pontiff condemned, yours. And there's one religion that Pope John Paul II has condemned four times. Once in Santo Domingo, once in La Paz, Bolivia, once in Rome, and the last time 2 years ago in Mexico. Born again Christians are the rapacious wolves. I was in the States when he just came to the States from Mexico, where he told the Protestants, the Catholics, to write us against the Protestants. Got church burnings in all sorts of Mexico. Just 3 months ago, Cardinal Ratzinger, his right-hand man, said that they're the one true church. Now, when they make these outrageous statements, Mary co-redeemed us, co-saved us, does that stop men like Pat Robinson or Chuck Colson from calling him the Holy Father? No, it doesn't. This is the apostasia falling away. You see it. The ecumenical movement, things like Toronto, Pensacola, all of these things are preludes to the falling away. The stage is being set for it. So what happened with Rome? Any religion you wanted was okay except ours. This corresponds to the church in Smyrna. When you listen to the seven churches in Revelation's videos, we explain how these seven churches, among other things, are seven somewhat overlapping but broadly consecutive periods of church history. Smyrna is the period after the apostles, 2nd, 3rd century, with the persecution under the emperors. The word Smyrna comes from the Greek word myrrh, with which dead bodies were anointed with. Remember Jesus when he was a baby, they gave him gold because he would be a king. They gave him incense because he'd be a priest, but myrrh because he would die. So in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 6, the bridegroom is anointed with myrrh before he dies for the bride. Smyrna, the church that's persecuted. That age, when every religion was okay but ours, teaches about the end. Already it's being developed. Liberal Protestants and Roman Catholics will get together. Backslidden evangelicals and pseudo-evangelicals like Robert Schuller, they'll all get together. No problem, they're doing it. Schuller said he wouldn't mind if his grandchildren were Muslims. And now he's, of course, Bill Heibel's mentor. They're all coming together. The whole thing. They're all setting up for it. All of it. They'll go that way. Only those who really love Jesus will believe the Bible won't go for it. They won't buy into this ecumenical interfaith thing. The moment you get in bed with Rome, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Liberal Protestant Church, well, you get in bed with the Pope, he's in bed with the Dalai Lama. You understand? It's Babylon. That's what the early Christians are up against. That's why Peter writes, she was in Babylon. Woe to you, daughter of Zion, who dwells in the midst of Babylon, says Zephaniah, get out of there. Break with it. That is what it is. It will be vehemently anti-Semitic, ultimately, but it will certainly persecute the believing church. Now let's understand this even further. That is a major, major type of what will happen. The first emperor to be worshipped as God in his lifetime had been known as Octavius, a general in the Roman army, famous for the Battle of Actium in the days of Mark Antony, Cleopatra, etc., if you like classic or Latin history. But when he becomes emperor, he's called Caesar Augustus. Other emperors have been deified posthumously. He's deified in his lifetime. He is the emperor when Jesus is born. And what does he do? He takes a census of the known world to control it economically, doesn't he? Remember? He took the census of the known world. So you have somebody reigning over a Roman Empire who has himself deified, and he numbers people. He counts their heads. Doesn't put a number, but he counts their heads in order to economically control the world. That's what happens when Christ comes the first time. What happens when Christ comes again? You have a figure reigning over a reconfederated Roman Empire with number of people to control the world economically. A is to B as B is to C. The stage is being set for it as we speak. The stage is being set for it as we speak. The whole thing, why is England giving, England who stood against the continent, Napoleon, World War I, World War II, Why did they fight Normandy and D-Day so the British government can give their sovereignty and democracy over to Europe on a silver platter? Pope John Paul II has said he wants to see one Europe from the Urals to the Atlantic. That's what he wants to see. With one church. Meaning, going back to the Holy Roman Empire before the Reformation, which is neither Holy nor Roman. It was German politically, and it was Roman theologically. That's what they want. Since Otto the Great, Otto the First, Germany has always believed to have a divine mandate to rule over us, to have hegemony over Christianized Europe. But it's getting it. It's getting it. And it's getting it by seduction. What you saw happen in the early centuries of the church with the Roman Empire, everybody's religion is okay except ours. That's what's going to happen again. Remember also, most of the Roman emperors were bisexual. Most of them, Caligula, were bisexual. Already in the British government, I live in England, there's four admitted homosexuals in the present British cabinet. Four. In Tony Blair's cabinet. Yeah. This is going to get worse and worse and worse. So, what happened with the Roman Empire is something you'll repeatedly find. They turned against the church, but they turned against the Jews. Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The two kinds of people the Bible calls God's chosen are Jews and born-again Christians. Persecution of the church and anti-Semitism are heads and tails. They are two sides of the same coin. We can distinguish between them, but we certainly cannot separate them. They are two aspects of the same thing. Who are the two kinds of people that the Roman Empire persecuted? Jews, born-again Christians. Before the Iron Curtain came down, who did the Soviets persecute?
Jews,
born-again Christians. Go back to the Inquisitions, the Roman Catholic Church. Who are the two kinds of people the Roman Catholic Church persecuted?
Jews,
born-again Christians. Okay. Who do Muslims hate the most?
Jews, Christians.
You'll always find that. Why?
Enmity between you and the woman.
Anti-Semitism and persecution of the church are two aspects of the same thing. You understand? And ultimately, Antichrist will go for both. Ultimately, Antichrist will go for both. Think of what happened in Germany in the 1930s. Of the 9 evangelical Lutheran bishops in Germany, 7 signed an agreement with Hitler. 7 signed an agreement with Hitler. That's from the Lutherans. The Roman Catholic bishops in Bavaria made a treaty with Hitler. The Centrum, the Catholic Party of Bavaria, put him in power. Mussolini had a treaty with Hitler. This kind of stuff has gone on for centuries. It's gone on in the 20th century, and it will happen in the 21st century. It will happen again. And you'll find evangelicals compromising with it, the same as you saw evangelicals compromising with it in the 30s and 40s. But you'll also have ones who won't, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth. But what happens to the ones who didn't? The Nazis would try to kill them if they could. They killed them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This is going to happen again. Watch out for the Roman Catholic Church. From Satan's masterpiece. Be very careful if this man becomes the next or a future pope. His name is Cardinal Jean-Marie Lustiger. He's the Cardinal of Paris. His predecessor at Notre Dame in Paris, Notre Dame, died in a prostitute's bed at the age of 70-something, and they tried to cover it up. But Lustiger gets his job. What's unique about Lustiger? He is 100% ethnically Jewish. And he's a freako, old world style Catholic. If he becomes Pope, do not be surprised if he takes the name Peter. And if he does, look out. I'm not saying he is the false prophet. I'm just saying, look out. And you know what? The lunatic fringe of the Messianic movement will say, oh, the Pope's a Jewish believer. Well, look out. Now, these events in 70 AD that Josephus describes will happen again in the last days. That's what will transpire. The believers will again be rescued. They'll be taken out of it. So let's go now and look at the things that teach about the Great Tribulation. There are a list. There's a number. The days of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Exodus, the last days of Israel, the last days of Judah, and the Roman Empire. But now, let's get really interesting. This is where the pre-wrath people go wrong. Your eschatology cannot be right unless your pneumatology is right. In other words, if what you believe about the Holy Spirit is wrong, what you believe about the last days will be wrong. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 20. Verse 22, Jesus has died for our sins and risen from the dead. It is finished. He took our sin, and now he's given us eternal life. And he breathed on the apostles, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Hebrew word, ruach, Greek word, pneuma. Same word for breath in both. Understand what happens. At this point, the apostles are born again. The Spirit is inside of them. But then Jesus tells them, go and wait for the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? If they already have it, why are they meant to go and wait for it? There is a difference between the spirit indwelling and the spirit outpoured. Once more, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our fathers were baptized in the water and the cloud. The two baptisms are one. One faith, one baptism, but there's the water and the cloud. Water baptism and the cloud is the Shekinah. The only thing baptism does is take something which is experiential, which is objectively true, and make it a subjective experience. The only thing baptism does is it takes something which is a positional truth and makes it a experiential truth. When you accept Christ, you co-died with Him and you're a new creation. Water baptism just takes what is objectively true and makes it a subjective experience. You die with Him under the water and you resurrect. That's all. The only thing baptism does, water baptism, is it takes something which is objectively true and makes it a subjective truth. It takes something which is already by faith positionally true, you've accepted Christ, and makes it an experiential truth. Spirit baptism is the same. Okay? Spirit baptism is the same. You get the Holy Spirit when you're born again. Now in the Bible you have people who are saved, baptized in water, then filled with the Holy Ghost. Then you had other people who were saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, then baptized in water. You had others who got the package deal, like the 3,000. They were saved, baptized in water, filled with the Spirit at the same time. The sequence doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that it all happens. Okay? However God works in your life, the only thing you don't have is baptizing somebody before they're saved. You wouldn't take a baby out of a cot or a crib and put it in a coffin if it wasn't dead. Well, that's what baby baptism is. It's absolutely ridiculous. It doesn't matter. The sequence of events doesn't matter. Can somebody be saved and not be baptized? Yes. Now, this is a separate subject. We have a tape explaining it. There's people spirit-filled and don't know it. There's other people living carnal lives and they think they're charismatic and they're not spirit-filled. Their tongues aren't even real, etc. Okay. Truth is always wind and fire, holiness and power. But understand what happens now. Jesus reads and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit, but go away for it." Okay. Jesus goes away and sends the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost goes away and sends Jesus. You understand? Pentecost is reversed. God's Spirit will not forever strive with man. Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He'll never leave the hearts of His people. But He will no longer convict the world of sin. What the Holy Spirit has been doing since the day of Pentecost will not happen anymore. God's Spirit will not strive with man. In the book of Revelation, He goes back to behaving the way He did in the Old Testament. There's no more grace. His Spirit will not strive with man. He goes back, He reverts to the God of the Old Testament. In the book of Revelation, He goes back to the God of wrath and judgment. Same as He did in Exodus, etc. More than that, His focus, His redemptive focus is largely to do with the Jews. The age of the church is over. This doctrine of the tribulation saints is greatly overstated. Most of God's focus, what the Bible says after the church is raptured, most of what this Bible talks about has to do somehow with the Jews. I'm not saying there won't be others being saved, but the focus will be the Jews. And He goes back to dealing with the Jews on Old Testament terms. Grace comes to an end. He becomes the God of wrath again once the church is taken. But then look. Jesus goes and sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes and sends Jesus. Not from us. He's not taken from us. Not from our hearts. But He is taken from the world. He will no longer convict the world of sin. He will no longer unite or empower the church to preach the gospel the way He does now. It will only be for His people. What were the apostles like before Pentecost? In between the ascension and the day of Pentecost, what were they like? Powerless and afraid and waiting. What are we going to be like
when the restrainer is taken. Powerless, afraid, and waiting. Work while you have the light. Night will come, no man can work. But the same as the Holy Spirit came, Jesus sent him. Jesus will come. The Holy Spirit is going to send him. Do you understand? There's that period. There's that period. It is not an angel who restrains. It is the Spirit of God who restrains the power of Antichrist. You've got to understand this. Unless your pneumatology is right, your eschatology is not right. Unless you understand the Holy Spirit, you'll not be able to understand the return of Jesus. It is the Spirit of God in Thessalonians who's restraining Satan. You think the world is bad now? Wait until he's taken. Now the book of Daniel tells us the following. The Antichrist will come thinking in chapter 8 to change the laws and the times. And they will be given into his hand for two times a time and a half time. Jesus Christ had 3.5 years of public ministry. Satan will ask for and demand equal time and get it. Within certain parameters, for a certain period of time, the lordship of history will be given into the hands of the devil. God is the God of history. He establishes and removes kings, and says in Daniel. For 3.5 years, God will temporarily forfeit that to the devil. Under the kingdom of Antichrist. During this period, the church will be taken out. God will turn his attention back to the Jews and pour out his wrath on fallen man. This is Ogar. This is the wrath of God. In Hebrew, Haron Yah. There's a big difference between the tribulation and the wrath of God. Faithful Christians will never experience the wrath of God, but they will experience a certain amount of tribulation. Why? Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Once again, the character of the Maccabees. Verse 33. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword, by twain, captivity, plunder for many days. Verse 35. Some who have insight will fall in order to refine courage and make them pure until the end time. The church will have become so much like the world. There will be so much carnality and sin that the church will need to be purified again. Persecution is from the devil. But don't think God does not allow it for his purpose. The first problem with persecution is the ones who don't need to be persecuted get it first and worst. That's the problem. But it also shows who's really the Lord's and who's the world. The church is so messed up and getting more messed up by the day as we speak. God is going to use this to clean it up. And again, when people are being told you don't have to suffer, you're a king's kid, what do you think is going to happen to those people? They're going to go in the after Savior, they're falling away. They're baptized already, most of them. Their leaders certainly are. Frightening thing. But I'm not worried about the tribulation. I'm going to be rescued out of the tribulation. If I'm not, even if I die, the Lord's not going to let me have more than I can handle. I'm certainly not worried about the wrath. I'm not going to be here for the wrath. What am I worried about? My unsaved loved ones. Unsaved friends. People, maybe somebody here tonight is not born again. I'm worried about that. I'm worried about churches that are going further into deception. Churches that are going further into world-likeness instead of Christ-likeness. I'm worried about people following televangelists and singing hill songs instead of singing the praises of God. What about my brethren in Christ who are taken in by this? That's what I'm worried about. I'm worried about seeing people stand firm. That's my concern. It should be your concern. The lordship of history will be given to his hand for two times, a time, and a half time. this period, a rescue is going to come. This rescue is a cutting short. The word in Greek is kalubo. It means, basically, amputation. A radical cutting off or cutting short. Turn to Matthew, please, chapter 24 again. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, those days will be cut short in more ways than one. First of all, they'll be cut short quite literally. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 8. We mentioned this briefly last night at the Messianic Fellowship. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun, and the third of the moon, and the third of the stars was smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. The day will be cut from 24 to 16 hours. Three times God has interfered with time. Three times in the Bible he's interfered with time. Three times. Going back to the creation narrative in Genesis, a day is Ola Hoshek, light to dark. Three times God has supernaturally interfered with time. The first was in Joshua, where a day was 48 hours. The second was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Amos chapter 8, when the sun went down at noon, when Jesus died. It could not have been an eclipse because it was Passover, and Passover would have had to be at the opposite end of the lunar cycle. Of an eclipse. The eclipse couldn't have happened at Passover time, so it wasn't a Passover, it wasn't an eclipse. That was the second time God interfered with time. The third time he interferes with time, the day will be cut from 24 to 16 hours. Okay? So it'll be cut short. The days will be reduced, and you'll still have 3.5 years, but they won't be 1,060 days, but the days won't be 24 hours. You understand? They'll be cut short at some point. But more than that, there is a rescue. This hospezo. Again, to do with the trumpet. The messianic fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets is central to understanding this. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall, partezo, be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay. That's the rescue. That's the rescue that Daniel promised. Name this trumpet and first trumpet. Those are the main things that teach about the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation will simply replay on a worse scale things which have already happened. Now tomorrow we're going to be looking at the four horsemen of the apocalypse in conclusion. We're going to be looking at what these four horsemen mean and examining them as a parallel text to the ultimate discourse. Tonight our session is going to look at the other aspect of the Great Tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. We're going to look at and examine what this means for Israel and for the Jews.